As I said earlier in introduction, it's a good thing personally, and I hope it's true of you, that my self-esteem isn't based on any football game, because yesterday, of the few I spent a little time on, I lost every one of them. I think that I wanted the people to win. But we're winners in Jesus Christ because the Father sent him, and when we believe in him as our Savior, we're always winners. And before we look to the word from God, that's the way that should be, that preposition should be the word from God. Let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we certainly do appreciate that in this time, this is the way you communicate to us through your written word. We realize that it's just words unless the Holy Spirit illumines our hearts or enlightens our hearts as to what the actual concepts are that you have in your word. And we'd ask as we look there that we see those exact concepts and nothing more and nothing less. And we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. We've been looking at this concept as Christians that we're born again. And I tell you again that we've told you several times that in a lot of modern churches today, they don't like to use the word born again. But we've seen from Scripture that Paul uses a word for born again, and once in Titus 3:5, if you'll turn there. And then Peter uses a similar word with a different preposition on it, and he uses the word born again. Now, I can't tell you how many times, and I have run into people who read the Gospels and get born again mixed up with their first birth. And I showed you an example in the third chapter of the book of John where Nicodemus got mixed up. He confused spiritual birth with, guess that was the wrong part to pull up. He confused spiritual birth with physical birth. And when we look at Scripture then in Titus 3:5, we are looking at not only did I have trouble hooking up the speaker to the piano this morning, I'm having trouble with this. Some diminutive person must have used this, and I had to readjust. Thank you. You see, as we diagrammed back there, the deacons are in charge of the physical aspects of the church, and so that's why we had the chairman of the board of deacons come up and fix the pulpit for us, and we appreciate that. In Titus 3:5, then, we see the word born again, and it's a legitimate word, and it is translated in the King James with a fancy word that means born again. It's translated with the word regeneration. They're the same thing. So in Titus 3:5, what we're going to see then is not having to do with our physical birth. It has to do with our spiritual birth. And this is review. There might be something I mentioned wrong. We have the Father down in verse 6, who he shed us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So you have the Father, you have Jesus Christ as Savior in verse 6, and then when we go back to verse 5, we can see that we have the Holy Spirit. So all three persons are involved with our new birth, regeneration, born again. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Our new birth has absolutely nothing to do with our own righteousness. And in fact, we have no righteousness until we are born again. In your thinking, think Ephesians 2:8, which we have crafted. But contrary-wise, we were according to his, that would be God the Father's mercy, he saved us through, how did he do it? Through the lavering or the ceremonially cleansing consisting of being born again and the renewedness from the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a distinct different work of the Holy Spirit from baptism work of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. This is our regeneration. Now, just very quickly, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. The picture in Scripture. Now, all the time, Paul and the Holy Spirit, I'm thinking primarily in the New Testament, also Peter and the Holy Spirit, they use terms or images that we are familiar with. For instance, baptism of the Holy Spirit is likened unto the normal process of our body. We're baptized into the body of Christ. Now, what Paul, Peter, and the Holy Spirit, their co-authors, are going to do is they're going to say this new birth, this rebirth. Now, I looked this up again. In Titus 3:5, the word for born again has to do with a polygonal, has to do with being born as in a whole new way, in a once and for all birth. Peter is going to use anagoneo, and he's going to say born again as opposed to the previous birth, both of which point to the difference of a spiritual birth as opposed to our physical birth. But the similarity is this. When we're born or generated physically, we come out and we have life. When we're born spiritually again, we come out, so to speak, figuratively, and now we have spiritual life. We didn't have spiritual life prior to this birth. Now, just as I had a human father, affectionately known as the Hankster, we also have a spiritual father. 1 John 3, verse 9. Now here, and this is an adult class, so we can do it. Here we have a actual reference to the spermata, or the male aspect of this birth. I suppose even the scientific things like this are going to be frowned upon because the male symbol shows aggression. It actually is a symbol for the spermata. And in 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born out of God as to source. It's very strong here. I should mention that the word of in the English is a translation and sometimes an interpretation of many different prepositions in the original. The original here has to do with out of God as to source. Now, that would be the Father, because we've read the rest of the verse. Does not craft sin. Remember, we've seen at least 8 different passages that say if a Christian crafts their life and sets up their life in such a way that they're going to do nothing but sin and they're opposed to God, God says, come home. We got verses for that. Why? Because the spermata, the male aspect of this birth, is at ease in the one born out of God. So in this new birth of Titus 3:5, this is another reason we call God the Father our Father. Now remember, God the Father is our Father differently to us than he is to Jesus Christ, the Son. Completely different. This is how God the Father is our Father. The picture here is on a spiritual level. He provides the spermata, the sperm, for this new birth. Now, over in 1 Peter 1:23, we see something else. Now, we're going to look at just one aspect of this verse today. But in 1 Peter 1:23, it says, being born again. This is a different word for born again. This is a being born again as opposed to the first birth. Not of corruptible seed. Now, the word seed here is the female matrix of that new birth. Now watch, not of corruptible seed, but through or by means of, or the agency, the word from God. which liveth and abideth into the age. We're going to get back to that later. Now, we go down in verse 25. It uses a different word for word. A different word is a different word for word. That's, I meant what I said. But the rhema, or the utterance from the Lord, endureth into the age, and this is the utterance from God by the gospel preached unto you. So what it's saying is the specific new birth, when these two get together and cause a new birth, that's by means of the gospel for salvation. And it's dia, which means the agency for that new birth. And I should mention, this gospel is only a part of the total word from God back in verse 23. So our new birth, if we use physical imagery, which everybody in the readers would be familiar with, it'd be part of their daily life, they know that it takes them takes two to tangle, so to speak, to produce a physical birth. In Scripture, the gospel is the gospel is the female aspect, and God the Father is the male aspect of our new birth. That's a picture. One of the reasons Rich Schaefer can't go out and purposely construct his whole life to be sinful, that's not to say I don't sin, but if I construct my whole life to be sinful, stay away from me, bolt of lightning. That's a joke. It can't happen. God won't allow it, because God the Father has to be at peace, or has to dwell within me. Now, we want to go back to 1 Peter 1:23. We want to focus on just one aspect of this verse. In the last third of the verse, it says, through the word from God, which word lives into the age and is at ease into the age. Now, I want to look at this concept of the word of God as alive. Now, life means animation. This is important. Now, I'm going to say something, and I hope to remember to say this in another 35 minutes as a summary. Truth from God is true whether the person speaking it believes it or exercises it, and whether there's anybody listening and believing it. Truth is truth whether it's believed or not. And what is being pictured here is when God says something, it's so truth, it has animation. It's logically alive. Hard concept to understand. It's also pictured in other places as being light. Turn, if you will, back to a verse we've seen several times in Hebrews, the 4th chapter. We're looking just at this concept that the word from God has life unto itself. The word of God is alive. Now, how alive is it? Well, I'm going to show you. Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and we want to look at the 12th verse. I should mention that both in 1 Peter and in the 3rd verse of the 1st chapter and 23rd verse of the 1st chapter, and also here, these are what, when it's, it says live, it's talking about animation, and in Peter is using what's called a verbal noun or a participle. We would call it a gerund. Do they teach that? Do you teach that still? Which means when you have an ing on a word, it is both a noun and a verb, which means it can be modified by an adverb. That's what these are. And what I'm trying to say is it's in the state of being alive. It's not just something that was alive when it was spoken. It's not just something that's going to be alive in the future. It's something that God's truth and God's the word from God is alive, period. Hebrews 4:12. For the word from God is living. The word quick in the King James just means alive. Is living. Now the word powerful has to do with the word, a concept of energetic. So the word from God is alive and energetic. How alive and how energetic are they? Let's see the rest of the verse. When we went through this verse before, I told you we'd come back here, and there's still more we're not going to get today. And is sharper than any two-edged short sword. This is the same word for sword that's over in Ephesians 6, and it's the short sword that the rank-and-file soldier carried of the Romans. Piercing even to dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and that's the spiritual aspects of what the word can do. Now stay with me. The word divides the soul and the spirit, but now go back to the sword that the Roman soldier had. It was so sharp it could divide the joints and the marrow. Now, if you've ever done any butchering, you know that cutting the flesh is no big deal, but when you get the cutting between bones, but here it's talking about not only can you cut between bones, but it can cut the bone itself and then scoop out the marrow. I can tell you there's a difference between bone, by the way. My dog can eat a chicken bone just like we would eat a carrot. They eat pork bones kind of like we would eat maybe an apple. But when that elk bone that is out in my yard, that dog's been chewing on that for a year. I had to go over and get a hammer and hammer that, and so she could get the marrow out. But the picture here is that this sword is so sharp on a physical level that it can cut a bone and then scoop out the marrow. That is analogous to the Word of God explaining the difference between the soul and the spirit. This verse actually goes farther and says it can describe the parts of the soul and the parts of the spirit. That's how alive the Word of God is. Now watch, that's not all. And is a critic of the enthusiasm, that would be the soul, and the intents, or the ideas, that would be the spirit of a heart. So when we, from Scripture, studied what a heart is, we use the Word of God to do it. But what it's saying here is the Word of God not only can describe this stuff, but it is does it in a living and energetic manner. And it's active, and it should be some results of the Word of God. Now let's go back to what I said. Truth from Scripture is truth, whether I believe it when I say it, whether the speaker believes it when they say it, and whether anybody in the audience believes it. It's still the truth from God, and it's still alive. And it has the ability to be a critic or critique any aspect of a human's thoughts. That's how accurate the Word of God is, and it's an active thing, and it's something that we should be aware of. Now, what we're going to do is go back to this new birth and how it happened, and how the Word of God, as a agent, in it was alive and produced, that's the female aspect, was half partners, or the, I've told you this before, but it'll make it stick. I used to have a science teacher that taught the earth was the mother, and I used to tell her all the time, the earth ain't my mama, it might be yours, but the gospel's my mom. That's Scripture. Spiritually, the gospel is our mom. That means it's animated. I've shown you two verses that say that. That it has an animation. Now, this is talking about on a spiritual level. We're going to go back and construct how the gospel, being alive, became our, in this picture, our spiritual mom. Now, if you turn back to the 16th chapter of John, this is Christ the night before he dies, before he goes to the cross, anticipating his sending the Holy Spirit. John 16. verse 7. And we're going to prove each of this. I don't know if we'll get through it today. And then we're going to go and show how this, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God and its animation in our original our birth spiritually. John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. Now, remember, they were having problems with him saying he's taken off. And and back in the 14th chapter, he said that he had to do that. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. Now, I'm going to tell you the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. How can you say that? Keep your finger here and go back to the 14th chapter and the 26th verse. This is the same night. Jesus is going to tell you who the Comforter is. But the John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send. Who sends the Holy Spirit? Well, the Son, the Father here sends the Holy Spirit, but the Son sends him in the 16th chapter. Who sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? The Father or the Son? Yes. Back to the 16th chapter. The Comforter, i.e. Holy Spirit, will not come to you. So Jesus had to depart from earth prior to the Holy Spirit being sent. What does that mean? The way the Holy Spirit is sent to the church is different than he operated in the Old Testament, because if he had to send him, he hadn't have been here. Now, the Holy Spirit did come upon people individually in the Old Testament, but he did not indwell them. I know all of my Hebrew prepositions. He came upon David. He came upon Saul. He didn't indwell him. So if the Holy Spirit is sent in terms of his residency after Jesus leaves his residency on earth, then the Holy Spirit isn't resident on earth during the Old Testament. For if I don't go away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him, the Holy Spirit, capital H, unto you, you all. It's interesting, back in the previous chapter, yes, let me just show, since I made an issue of it, go back, keep your finger here, go back to the 14th chapter. And the 17th verse. I'm going to show you. You don't get this in English, but I'm going to show you. If you have an interlinear, I'm telling you true. John 14:7. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, the Holy Spirit, neuter there, for he dwells para alongside of you. So standing in the Old Testament, Jesus says to the 11 disciples, this is after Judas had left, so they're all saved here in an Old Testament sense. He says to them, the Holy Spirit dwells alongside of you and shall, you see the future there, be in you. Let me just say, you would not need any other verses to prove that there's not indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament than this one. But this one's a good one. We got others. Now when we go over to the 16th chapter, he's anticipating the Holy Spirit coming resident on earth and actually indwelling human beings. That's what he said back in the 14th chapter. And when, I'm over in the 16th chapter in the 8th verse now, and when he, capital H, the Holy Spirit is come, he, capital H, the Holy Spirit, will reprove the world generally regarding sin. What does that mean? Reprove has the idea of convict. It's used in a legal sense when a prosecutor gets up. I don't know if they used the word prosecutor back then, but when somebody accuses a defendant in front of a judge, this is the word they would use. I accuse him, and then they would prove it. That's this word. So the Holy Spirit is going to come and convict generally the world, not everybody in the world, but those that are in the world. He's going to convict them how? of sin. So, if I'm leading, this is against all soul winning steps to success. If I am leading somebody to the Lord, I can point out to them from Scripture that they're a sinner and they need to be saved. But who convinces the unsaved person that they're a sinner? My salesmanship? I'm telling you, this gets ludicrous. I have had people say, Rich, this is before I wore glasses, but in soul-winning classes. Rich, you need to clean, and by the way, they're not clean. You need to clean your glasses because when you're leading somebody to the Lord, they might get sidetracked to see how dirty your glasses are, which they are. Rich, you got to pick out the right tie because if you have a spot on your tie, I don't know how ties collect. You can pretty much go through my tie pile that I got to get fixed. I got to clean them. And you can figure out what I eat on Sundays. I don't know how they got a magnet right down there on them. And if you have a tie that has a spot on it, the person that you're leading, trying to lead to the Lord might get sidetracked. And what that does is if you witness to somebody and try and tell them about the Lord and how Christ died for sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, and they don't believe it, if you believe it could have been your dirty glasses or the spot on your tie, whose fault is it that they don't believe? It's yours. And so now people feel guilty, and now they have whole systems where you, and I've been exposed to this, where you have to witness to 50 people a week or some arbitrary. I don't remember what Jack Hiles had. I think he had at least 50 a week. If not, I've known people out there that have. John R. Rice had that for sure. Another person who probably knows better. What I'm saying is, if what this verse says is such a relief. I'm going to tell you a personal story. When I was, I remember this well. That's a joke. I was 6 months, three months old. And my father was in a school called FBI. He always told people he was part of the FBI. It was a Fundamental Bible Institute in L.A. And they're the ones that made him go out and witness to 50 people a week. And he had to keep a 3x5 card, I think it was, and he had to keep a record of it. And I went through a file, and I found some of the pictures of the street meetings they had to do. And they could not count. This is how legal it is. When they had a street meeting and all the drunks came around because they wanted the food, but that was another story. And they witnessed all the drunks. That didn't count. It had to be individually. They had to go up to each one, and they had to have 50 at the end of the week, and then they had to hand that in, and that was part of their coursework at the FBI. Now, my father did not have the gift of evangelism, and it really bothered him. It really bothered him that when he was dealing with people, they'd be star the glass over, and because of the way that the school presented it, it seemed to be his fault for not selling Christ correctly. Then he heard that there's a guy named Louis Sperry Chafer that was going to speak. He was in L.A. I'm 3 months old. Nice baby. I don't know if I changed my own diapers at that point yet or not. But he heard that there was a guy named Louis Sperry Chafer who was speaking down in San Diego. I got the letter. And so he wrote Dallas Theological Seminary. He said, what's the dates? And he got them. And it was in March of that year of, I remember it well, 1947. So in 1947, he went down to hear Louis Sperry Chafer. And you know what book Louis Sperry Chafer signed for him? I have that book, True Evangelism. And in True Evangelism, Louis Sperry Chafer delineates this verse that says it's the Holy Spirit that reproves the unsaved person and convicts the unsaved person they're a sinner, not the human being. Now, based on what we've already studied today, That's because the Word of God is alive. The Word of God does it. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to convict that person. It's not salesmanship. Now, just to tell you the rest of that story, that August we moved to Dallas, Texas. So he went to Dallas Theological Seminary and studied in the realm of his gift, the pastor-teacher, and learned from Louis Sperry Chafer that way. I tell you that to tell you that this verse is such a comforting verse to me. I've told you this before. I probably shouldn't tell this because it tells something a little weird. Over my life, there are people I really liked and I really shared the gospel with them, and they never believed it. And there are some people, I'm telling you true, this is me, this is the dark, my dark. There are some people I really didn't like too much, but I happened to share the gospel and they actually believed it. Why? Because it wasn't me. It was the Holy Spirit that did it. Isn't that a comfort? That's a comfort to me. Now, convicts the world of sin. Keep your finger here and go to 1 Corinthians 15. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, the last part. I also, what you received, how that Christ died for your sins. You see how that's in the gospel? When people hear Christ died for your sins, they have to internalize that they're a sinner. Who illumines, let's use scripture, because we're going to get to this in a minute, maybe next week. Who illumines the unsaved person to the fact that they're a sinner? 16th chapter of John, verse 9, reproves the world of sin because they believe not on me. Now it's going to get real specific. I'm not only, at initial salvation, I'm not only convinced that I'm generally a sinner, but the sin that I'm really convinced of is that I don't believe on Jesus Christ as my Savior. Do you see that? If you have a bulletin, keep it in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll probably come back there. Keep some your other finger in John 16, and let's go to John 3. Right next to one of the most popular verses in the Bible, you have a truth that most people overlook. John 3. Now, this is during his earthly ministry. Verse 17. For God sent not, he didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. So Jesus didn't come in the world and say, okay, you guys are a bunch of rotten sinners. Why can't you say that? Rest of the verse. But that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believe not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the unique kind of Son from God. So what that was saying is before the incarnation, the world, people that didn't believe in God were already condemned. Back to John 16. John 16, verse 9. Of sin, because they believe not on me. One of the things the Holy Spirit does at initial salvation is he takes the gospel that says that Christ died for your sins, convinces you that you are a sinner. Now, what does saved being mean? We're saved from the condemnation of that sin. So the Holy Spirit at my initial salvation convinced me, Rich Schaefer, you're a sin, and sin has to be paid for. That's in the next verse. It's down in verse 11. Of judgment, he convicts of judgment, because the prince of this world has been judged. Talking about Satan. So when I, as an unsaved person, was convinced that I'm a sinner, part of that conviction was that there's consequences. And part of why I believed on Christ as my Savior is that those consequences were paid for by His death, burial, and resurrection. You get it? Sin has to be paid for. Christ paid for it. When I believed in Christ, my sin is paid for. That's what the verse says. Back to John 16. One more thing we didn't get. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. Now, I'm going to tell you this, and I think I can prove it from Scripture. Part of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, when you say Christ died for your sins, it's not somebody, and I'm not trying to be ethnically inappropriate here, but it is a fact, it's not somebody from Mexico City named Jesus. There's a bunch of them. It's no, that's a cultural thing. It doesn't mean that just a person, any old buddy, died for your sins. When it says Christ died for your sins, it's talking about the Son of God died for your sins. What does it say in verse 10? Of righteousness, because I, Christ, go to my Father. Now, I'm going to show you two verses that say that if somebody truly believes in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they cannot deny the Father, because Christ, the Son of God, where did He come from? Who's He son to? The word Christ means the Son of God who died for your sins. How can you say that? Well, it's not part of the gospel that you have to believe in the Father. But if you truly believe in the gospel, you cannot deny the Father. Turn to Romans, the 4th chapter. Ha! Got a verse. Got a verse. What I'm saying is, when you believe in Christ, you're not just believing in a human being that has the word Christ. Do you know there's a guy on 1190, I don't know if he's still on there, the radio station, who calls himself Jesus Christ. Does he call himself just Christ or Jesus Christ? He calls himself, and some of the theology he purports on the radio is halfway right. All you need is a 10% lie and you got issues. So, when you believe in Christ, you're not just believing in somebody with that name. You're not believing on the guy on channel 1190, I think on Saturday evenings. Sunday morning. Sunday night. Can you tell I don't listen to it? I have enough illustrations already. So, what we're saying then, in Romans, the 3rd chapter, this is going to be true. Now, it's talking about an imputation of salvation in this context. Did you know that you could, in Romans, the 4th chapter, it says that Abraham was saved different than David? David was saved different than we are? Different salvation? Oh, that really bothers a lot of people, but it's true. You can go look at that on your own. But in verse 24, it's talking about the church. Romans, the 4th chapter. But unto us, as contrary to these other examples, also to whom it, that's righteousness, back in verse 22, shall be imputed. Now, who is imputed in righteousness in God the Father's mind? Now, watch how I read this. The ones believing upon the basis of Him. Now, who's the Him? Well, it can't be Christ, because watch the verse. That raised up Jesus Christ our Lord from dead ones. The Him here is God the Father. So what it's saying is, if you truly believe in Jesus Christ that He died for your sins, you believe He's the Son of God. You can't deny that. Now, if He's the Son of God, who's God? He's the Father. Got it? If Christ came to earth to die for my sins, where'd he come from? From the Father, who sent him and actually raised him from the dead. We got verses that say that he raised himself. I read that, I think, the last couple weeks. And that the Holy Spirit quickened his human body. Now, turn, if you will, I'll show you another one that is misused by those that it most tracks. Turn to the fifth chapter, I think it is, of the book of John. John, the fifth chapter. I think it's the fifth chapter. It's on the right-hand side of the page. I know that. Yeah, it's the fifth chapter. John, the fifth chapter. And we want to look at the 23rd and 24th verses. Let's look at the 24th verse first. Truly, truly, I say unto you, John 5:24, he that heareth my word and believes on him that sent me. Now, this is during Christ's earthly ministry. During the Christ's earthly ministry, over in the 28th chapter, in the 23rd verse, it says that they had to believe he was the great I Am of the Old Testament. They had to believe that he was God. Here he's saying they had to believe that he's the Son of God. Then, verse 24, is Jesus saying, believe on me? No, he's saying, believe on him that sent me. Who sent him? The Father, John 3:16. Hath eternal, not everlasting life, and shall come, not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That would be in the spiritual realm. Back to verse 23. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father that sent him. Now here you have a dual doctrine here. One is that if you believe, from our point of view, I'm going to go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and also John 16. If you believe that Christ died for your sins, you innately in the concept of who Christ is that you believe God the Father exists. Because he wouldn't be the Son of God if he wasn't Son to the Father. Now, in these two verses I just read you, it said that if you believe in the Son, you're also at the same point believing in the Father. Is the Father part of the gospel? No. But if somebody truly believes the gospel, will they deny that the Father exists? No. Now, verse 23 says that if you don't honor Christ equal to the Father, you don't honor the Father. So both are true. There are religions today that, let's back up. There are religions today that say, I agree with you, there's a God. And some will say that everybody has a different name for God. It can be the Great Spirit, it can be Allah, it can be the Four Winds or whatever. But Scripture says that if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you don't believe in God. Let me give you some application. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Christ is equal to the Father. Do they believe in God? No. Mormons don't believe that Christ is equal to the Father. Now, they're changing their theology and what they say, but I've read the Book of Mormon. They do not believe he's equal to the Father. So if a Mormon doesn't believe that Christ is equal to the Father, do they believe in God? No. So there are not many names for God. Got sidetracked. But that's important. Turn to 2 Corinthians. The fourth chapter. Now remember, this gospel, wish I had yellow, this gospel has a life on its own. Now I'm going to ask you, in your mind's eye, to think of the brightest marquee. Now the best I can come up with examples, although it's just an example, is that on north of Salem, there's a big, what we used to call billboards, but now it's like a giant monitor. There's also one on Highway 26. And I don't know if they know it, but they're not getting their point across, because I'll see something that looks interesting at a distance. By the time I get up there, it's got another ad on there, and I never know what the ad was that I was looking at. But that's another point. I want you to think of the biggest marquee, bigger than anything at Vegas, bigger than the animated billboard on Highway 26 or north of Salem. And I want you to think of that as the gospel. And actually, that's a pretty good analogy to Scripture that talks about light and dark. Now, let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Now, watch. We're going to change a little bit of the translation. And since our gospel has in the past been veiled, with the result it's currently veiled. Now, why would you veil something? Hiding the light, that's the picture here, it is veiled from them that are perishing. In whom, the ones perishing, the God of this age, I wish we could spend time on that, but the clock has gotten away from me. Here, Satan is called a god, and he's a god in the reference to the age, because he's a negative god. And by describing Satan in the New Testament, you don't have much in the Old Testament. During this period in this phase of God's program called an evil age, in contrast, the more we study Satan, by absolute contrast, we understand God. But that's another side to this. The God of this age hath blinded, so the gospel has this animation and light. But Satan has constructed around the gospel a veil. That's what the word's saying here. Has constructed around the gospel a veil. We'll have to use the same cup. Oh, here's one. So that it can't get out. That's verse 3. Verse 4. In whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds. So the unsaved person's out here, and he can't see it for two reasons. The workings of his mind are blinded. Now, I'm going to tell you, the unsaved person is not blinded to the historical facts that Christ died and was buried and rose again the third day. They're not blinded to that. The phraseology here, we don't have time to go into it, talks about they're blinded in the workings of their mind. That's in the next phrase. Who has blinded the workings or the results of the workings of their mind. Keep your finger here and go back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2 in the last part. Unless they have believed without an object. So there are unsaved people who can get the fact that Christ died, now watch what I'm leaving out, was buried and rose the third day, and they can make films about it. But they believe those facts in vain if they don't believe what's in verse 2, that he saved us as a result, that we're saved as a result of that. Holy Spirit's the one that saves us. Got it? So the facts of the gospel can get in there, but the ramifications that's what saves you don't click. Why? Two reasons. There's a veil around it, and Satan the facts do get in an unsaved person's mind, that's what this is talking about, Satan messes with the logic of it. Keep going. Why does Satan mess with the logic of unbelievers? Lest the light, that's animation, the light from the glorious gospel regarding Christ, who is the image of God, that'd be God the Father, should shine into them. So Satan's got a double whammy here. He keeps a veil around the gospel, and he messes with the absolute logic of the gospel. So people can say it's a now listen to me carefully. It's a historic, not hysteric, a historical fact that Christ died and was buried and rose again. But they don't believe that that's what saves them. Why don't they believe that? Two reasons. From an unsaved point of view, because Satan is messing with the workings of their mind. Now, what happens when you're saved? The Holy Spirit removes the veil that's around the light of the gospel. The Holy Spirit prohibits Satan from messing with your logic. Now watch. And the truth of the gospel itself shines. Where does it shine? Shines into them, and down in verse 6. For God, who speaks the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. Now that'll be our new heart. So here's the picture. The gospel is so true. Remember what I said at the start? Truth is truth, whether anybody believes it or not, or even the speaker believes it. The gospel is so true and so logical and so animated and alive that if Satan didn't prohibit it, people, everybody would look at it and say, yeah, that makes sense. That sign on Highway 26, I can read the whole ad without having to stop my car. It makes absolute sense. So when the blind from Satan, this is called blind, and is removed, who, according to John 16, who removes the blind from Satan? The Holy Spirit. When the blind from Satan is removed, it's 100%. The gospel is alive. It didn't get removed by my salesmanship. It didn't get removed by your salesmanship. It got removed by the Holy Spirit. That's scripture. But what I like, I don't know if I can put it into words correctly. The gospel is so logical and so alive that without Satan's interference, everybody would believe it. Everybody would believe it. And if the Holy Spirit didn't knock Satan out of the equation, nobody would believe it. That's scripture. So now, does my Bible on another level have a aura? No. The Word of God is the concepts from God, the truth from God, and the specific aspect of the gospel on its own, without Satan prohibiting, is so logical, so animated, so perfect in truth, that soon as that blind's removed by the Holy Spirit, you can't do it, I can't do it. Everybody just goes, yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense. That's an absolutely logical thing to do. I'm a sinner. Sin has consequences. Christ paid the consequences. The Son of God paid for my sin. And since it's paid for, that's what saves me. And the word saved, let's end with that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. That's not really, you know, it's translated in the English as saved at a point in time. You know that that's a present tense? We are being saved. Let's go back. God the Father is my spiritual father. He's a father to me differently and to you than to God the Son. The earth is not my mama. My spiritual mama is the gospel. That's scripture. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we take great comfort that the comforter is the one that reproves people of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And we thank you for that. Amen.